We're going to read from Matthew chapter 9 in just a minute. As you well know, it's middle of August, and the month of August always has a fun, special significance for us and for our family anyway. The reason being is that we have an abundance of birthdays, kid birthdays, in the month of August, at least in the Roy's home anyway. And what that brings with it is this strange sense of hot anticipation. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. If you have little kids or if you have children who have perceived the significance of it's my birthday, something special is going to go on. Which all that means is for the past several months, what my wife and I have been hearing are things like it's X number of days until my big day, right? And then on the other hand, there's another child where they'll say, well, after that birthday, I know it's my birthday, so it's kind of birthday month, and it's going to be wonderful in all these ways. Every parent is fully aware of this phenomenon, and because of that, we temper people's expectations. We say things like, you know, you're still going to be a person, you're still going to be a sinner, and the day won't quite be the new heavens and the new earth, you know what I'm talking about. And anticipation kind of brings with it this sense of need to temper it because of the expectation that comes with such anticipation. I share that because I've thought of that, and I've thought of working my kids through the expectation that they tend to project, because the passage that we're about to read, the same thing that happens with children happens on the pages of the Bible. In that the passage that we're going to read is about expectations. We're in a series here at West Valley. We've been looking at Matthew chapter 8 and 9. And our sermon series is that Jesus Christ comes as the King. Jesus is anticipated. He comes as the King. And he certainly breaks the mold. And what we're going to see is because he's the King, and because he's anticipated, he, by very definition, defies the expectations that people put on him. I think you'll see that very quickly in Matthew chapter 9. This is the next passage. This is right where we left off. I'm beginning to read at verse 14, if you follow along. Verses 14 through 17, Matthew writes, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, then the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both of them are preserved.'" So the context of those words, as you know, if you look back up your page, is that Jesus has been performing a series of miracles. And Jesus is certainly, in Matthew chapter 8, you could think of him that he's at the high point of popularity. But with the dawn of chapter 9, something interesting happens in Jesus' ministry. Jesus starts to bump into some pushback from other people in his audience. Maybe you've seen that. If you look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 3, there's this accusation against Jesus that he's blaspheming in Matthew 9, verse 3. In Matthew 9, glance back at verse 11, this is what we saw last week, is that the Pharisees, they lodge a complaint at this dinner party. And the reason for that is anticipation has brought expectation. There's a picture in their minds of what Messiah ought to be. And our text fits with that very similar theme, because in verse 14, I want you to see that there's another question. This is the third time in one chapter that Jesus is bumping into other people, and people have scratched their heads looking at Jesus, gone, "Jesus, why are you acting that way? Your kingship is defying what I thought you should do, or your actions don't seem to fit." And our seemingly unusual passage, did you see what we read about fasting and wine and wineskins and garments and bridegrooms? All of that brings a very single but necessary message, and it's this: is that Jesus of Nazareth is more than bringing a revitalized religion. Jesus is the King who is bringing a kingdom. See those two different things? This is incredibly important to understand about Jesus, is that he's not bringing a revitalized religion or revitalized religious experience. No, if you want to understand Jesus, you need to perceive that he is the king who is bringing a kingdom. There are three movements to the passage. I believe they're printed in your bulletin for you. The first thing we got to examine about this is the question. There's a setup question. There's a precipitating question. Look back at verse 14. Verse 14, it says, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" So the event that happens, the portrait, sort of the snapshot, spotlight, is a question. Someone must have, I don't know, raised their hands and said, "Let me ask you a question, and is this about fasting?" Now, it's not clear whether this is an accusation against Jesus, like, "Why aren't you doing this?" You know, some questions aren't questions, they're accusations. It's not clear, at least to me, whether this is an accusation or a sincere question. But what is clear, get this, is that this little moment, Matthew, Mark, and Luke think this is significant enough to record it. This is a section that, you know, many modern preachers would say, "I don't really know what's going on here. Let's skip this passage because it's there. Jesus as a Q&A. That's what you would title this. But it doesn't seem on the surface to be very significant, but it is incredibly significant to the authors of the New Testament. There's something about this moment that is significant for you to grasp Jesus. The other thing that you should see is that the objection comes, interestingly, it's not from the Pharisees. Who raises the question? It says that the objection comes from John's disciples. John's disciples. Who's that? That's John the Baptist. That's not John who wrote the Gospel of John. This is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus. John the Baptist was the movie trailer, and Jesus is the main event. And we know that John the Baptist fasted. In the scriptures, we know that fasting is a legitimate practice. We know that it was observed regularly for instance, on the Day of Atonement, that it was commanded. We know that fasting is good. It is restraint in relation to food for the purpose of devotion to God. That's fasting. So these guys could be saying, "Wait a minute, John fasted. And we're fasting. Maybe they're grieved because of the state of their nation, so they're fasting. It's a legitimate practice. Jesus, help me understand, why aren't you fasting?" That would be the most charitable reading of this passage. We're fasting. This is a real head scratcher because you are not. On the other hand, many commentators point out that John's disciples here, it's in a very ominous way, side with the Pharisees. And I suppose that's not a very good sign. Many other commentators point out, "Wait a minute, why does John have disciples still anyway? John himself said, 'Jesus must increase and I must decrease.'" So it's possible that these people who are saying, "Jesus, why aren't you doing this?" they're not listening to John's own witness. John is off the scene. It could be saying that, "Jesus, why aren't you doing something when I expect that you should be?" So it's not clear if this is a sincere question or if this is a sinister question. But friends, here's what I think is most significant, is that a couple pages later in Matthew chapter 11, as a matter of fact, if you want to look at that, look at Matthew chapter 11. Jesus is going to interpret this whole business about eating, drinking, fasting, and not fasting. Jesus says this in Matthew 11, verse 18. He says, get this, "John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'Oh, he has a demon.' Well, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" What's Jesus saying there? He's saying, regardless, all of the criticism that he is getting, these questions that are being thrown at Jesus, intuitive religion is one of the biggest barriers to Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, it almost feels like Jesus is saying, I almost can't do anything right. You'll find a reason to reject me. Your sense of intuitive religion of what Jesus should be doing or shouldn't be doing, the mold you have in your mind of Messiah, is one of your barriers to understanding the Son of God. We had an event once over on one of the local college campuses where we invited people to come and bring objections and questions about Jesus. I'll distinctly remember somebody getting a microphone when they shouldn't have. It was someone who was asking a question. But they took the opportunity to go on a mini, accusation/rant against the Church of Jesus. So I remember an angry atheist got a microphone when he shouldn't have, and he said something like this: I don't know how you can follow a God who would do X, Y, and Z. Maybe you've heard things like that. I'm not sure I like it. I don't want to be a part of a system of faith where this kind of thing happens. If God was really God, then he should. That's what it sounds like. And we had a wonderful event afterwards. It didn't derail it, because what we talked about is to say, do you see that you have an intuitive religious sense of what God would be doing if you think he were God? That's one of the barriers to people reading the Bible. Intuitively, people are saying here, God, I feel like you would be eating with better company. That's one of the accusations. Intuitively, I feel like, God, you would be grieving and you shouldn't be eating at all. That's the other accusation. But there's something about human beings that has this intuitive sense of right. It's just a feeling. And then what we do is we use our intellect to defend what our intuition has already figured out. And friends, maybe you've heard people say, Jesus should be about this cause. Jesus would be about that cause. And perhaps there's a version of what you think Jesus should be like, and expectations that you also have projected as well. And on the pages of the Bible, no matter what Jesus does, he seems to bump into human preference. And this, before we even move on, is why it is incredibly important to not just form an opinion about God. If you're here and you're checking out Christianity, it's incredibly important to not just form an opinion about God, but to actually read the Bible, how God has chosen to reveal himself, because it's surprising. And perhaps that's why this is recorded in all of the synoptic gospels. That's the setup question. Perhaps there's a way God is acting in your life that you don't prefer as well. Maybe you can relate to this. That's the setup question. The setup question, however, here's the second thing on your outline, is that it gives way to what I call a very surprising answer. Look at how Jesus answers the question. Verse 15, then Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Is that how you'd have answered the question? That's a surprise. And Jesus' response here is to say something very, very significant. They ask him a question about fasting, and Jesus answers by saying, you do not understand the era in which you live. They ask a question about fasting, and Jesus' response is to distinguish himself from every single man-made religion. Truly. Because if you want to understand what God is doing, Jesus says, let's talk about a wedding. Let's think about a wedding. And he puts himself in this analogy as the bridegroom, and he says, answer to your question about fasting is, think about a wedding. How can you possibly mourn? And that's fantastic, because Jesus here is demonstrating things about himself. He is speaking about who he is. He's giving an answer, which is to say, look around at the significance of the coming of the Son of God. There are three insights I think Jesus gives us in his answer. The first thing he is saying is that he is our joy. Jesus is saying, in this analogy, wedding, bridegroom, how can you mourn? Let's talk about fasting. He says, if you think about Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the first insight is to know that Jesus is our joy. You know what weddings are like. Maybe you don't know what weddings are like. There's a little photo album that sits on our coffee table in our house. Our children like to go through it. The guests who come over to our house like to go through it because it's our little wedding album that sits on our coffee table. And the funny thing about it is, in this wedding album, there's this one picture of me where I've kind of come apart at the seams. I was not known to be a hot, blubbering, emotional mess of a person. But at my wedding, there was something about the joy of the moment and about seeing my wife, who there was longing and anticipation for, which had a completely undoing effect on me. And through tears, there was joy, and through joy, there was tears, and somehow somebody seemed to capture the moment, and it sits on our coffee table, and everyone likes to look at it, because look at Dave in this picture, he's so overwhelmed. There's a sense of joy at weddings. You know what that's like. Even doing weddings now, there's a delight. The delights, well, it's palpable, and the joy is unmistakable. And Jesus says, that's what I want in your mind when you think about Christianity. Let me distinguish myself from religion. He's saying that's the frame for how you should understand what God is doing in the world and what it means to come to know God. Don't think religion. Simply think delight. And this is a thread that goes, John the Baptist said this, and Jesus is picking up on this. So in John 3, John the Baptist says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. He says, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. That's John the Baptist. Listen to how the Old Testament says this. This is from the book of Hosea. God says through Hosea, and in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And Jesus is saying, with the arrival of Messiah, you don't realize what has gone down. That day is here. Jesus, the God-man, is the unveiling of the Son of God. Do you realize what has happened in history? Brothers and sisters, Jesus has come, and he is in this analogy saying, I am the source of relational joy for all of humanity. It's here. But in my observation, many people miss this aspect of their faith. If you ask many Christians, perhaps, you'll say, what's Christian maturity? They'll say something like, well, I need to repent and turn away from my sin. And you'd be absolutely correct. You need to turn away from your sin. Many people will perhaps list a list of behaviors that they need to cease from doing, and that's absolutely true. But brothers and sisters, please hear what the Bible says, is that repentance also means turning towards Jesus. It means treasuring Jesus. Jesus says the bridegroom showed up. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way. He says, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper, and it is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. Get this. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodation here. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are drops, but God is the ocean. Friends, false religion is about you behaving in a certain way to get God to act how you want. What Jesus says, Christianity is being enthralled that because of Jesus, you get God. The fountain of delight. Is that how you think about God? This is an important passage. Jesus says the bridegroom is here, so he is our joy. Second insight he's saying in his answer. He's saying he is our joy. Number two, he's saying, however, there will be struggle. There will be struggle. Look at the second half of verse 15. Again, this is strange. He says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Wait a second, there's a plot twist. This isn't what I was going to expect to happen at the wedding. Anyone ever been to a wedding like this? I've never seen this at a wedding. So God's kingdom is a bit like a wedding that is coming, and the bridegrooms don't leave at weddings, at least not in any weddings that I've ever been to or done, thankfully. The bridegroom is here, and he says the bridegroom is going to go. That's unusual. And this is incredibly important to understand about what God is doing in the world. He's saying God's kingdom is a little bit like a wedding, but the wedding hasn't come to fullness. The ceremony, it's like it's been inaugurated. You can hear the music, but it isn't completed. He's talking about here, when Jesus is saying he's going to be taken away, and he's talking about his ascension to the right hand of God. Jesus isn't here. among us bodily in this church. So this seems to be a split wedding. So there's an appropriateness, therefore, Jesus says, to fasting. So he's our joy. Don't mourn. But he projects that forward and he says, well, there is an appropriateness to it because the bridegroom is going to exit. And we see that the church in the book of Acts, they do fast. And this is the age in which we live. Friends, this is very significant to me because the question, why aren't you fasting? Jesus does them one more than give them a reason. He explains and situates his church on the timeline of redemptive history. And this is a very difficult thing, I believe, for Christians to grasp. This already happened. Jesus is our joy, but not yet. The bridegroom isn't here is one of the most difficult but important things to understand about being a Christian. I think you can visit churches in North America where maybe it's not intentioned, but the general message of the church is everyone pretend to be happy. That's possible. You can visit other churches, perhaps in North America, in my observation, where the general message is, well, the world's a terrible place, so let's be in a bunker. Well, which is it? Is Jesus our joy, or are we suffering? And the answer is yes. That can be a confusing message. Is it celebration or sorrow? The Bible's answer is yes. Paul says we're sorrowful, yet we're always rejoicing. He is our joy, and there is room for fasting. The New Testament says, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul wrote that. You know what else Paul wrote? I have unceasing anguish in my heart. And Peter says, we rejoice with joy inexpressible, but do not be surprised at the fiery trials. So here's the insight. He is our joy, but I would also ask, what sort of difficulty, grieving, and mourning do you feel today amidst your joy? Like in your joy. As we look around, there is much to lament in the world. He is our joy. There will be struggle. Here's the third insight. But the best is yet to come. He is our joy, Jesus says. There will be struggle, but the best is yet to come. And this is where we encounter this discussion about clothing and wineskins. Look at verse 16. He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. New wine is put into fresh wineskins. So there are two images again of garments and wine. Jesus uses these things to speak of old and new. He's continuing the same train of thought when he has introduced this analogy of a wedding, and he's the bridegroom. He is saying there is a newness, there is a freshness. You cannot imagine what Jesus is doing and what lies ahead for the Christian church. That's his point with this analogy. One of our favorite fall activities is to walk with our children, and we pick up acorns. I'll never forget the look on one of my children's faces as we looked at this little acorn. I said, do you know that that is the same thing that produced that? And we pointed to the oak tree. I go, wait, what are you talking about? That can't produce, this is just an acorn. It's just squirrel food. And like, no, actually, this is the means by which life explodes out. And in here, this is that. That's just the full expression of that. Everyone perhaps knows what I'm talking about. But Jesus is saying something similar here. And he's saying, I have not come to patch up an acorn. I haven't come to do patchwork on what you know as Judaism. I haven't come to patch up little acorns. I've come to bring the fullness of what those things represent. He's not coming to just put a little patch on what seems needing to be repaired on an old garment. You can't contain what he is doing within the system of the old. See, because Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus Christ is the true Exodus to lead God's people. And the new cannot be contained within the old. And they would understand these pictures from the Old Testament. Listen to Psalm 102. It says, of old, God, you laid the foundation of the earth. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. And you will change them like a robe, and they will all pass away. Jesus is saying, we know the earth wears out like a garment, but God is eternal, and he's bringing about an eternal purpose in the world. Think about wine. Maybe you know that Jesus' first miracle is to turn water into wine at a wedding. It's very deliberate. Very seems similar to what he's saying here. A few pages later in Matthew chapter 26, as we even come to the table later on, Jesus says this, and later on in this very book, he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Right after that, Jesus says this, I will not drink of this, the fruit of the vine, again, until that day when I drink of it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So, what is the oak tree that the old covenant is going to grow into? What is the fullness to come? What is the end game of history that is inaugurated here with the law and even with the coming of the Son of God? It's what we read earlier in our service from Revelation 21. It sounds a lot like Revelation 19. It says, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. So Jesus says, mark my words, the wedding will be completed. Jesus says, following King Jesus means longing for that day. It also means an assurance. Practically, it means this. In life, no matter what age you are, if you are a Christian, you have not hit your peak and it's all downhill from here. That's never true for the Christian. Practically, this means the best is yet to come. It means actually, factually, the most glorious thing, something big that is about to happen, like a date on your calendar that you can't get out of your mind because you're so excited and there's anticipation and expectation. Your expectation will one day be exceeded. Your anticipation one day will be satisfied, and it is in that day when the fullness of what Jesus has inaugurated happens. Are you situated on the timeline of redemptive history? Do you know the era in which you live? Messiah is here. He is your joy. There is sorrow. And yet, the best is yet to come. Jesus doesn't fit the mold. That's the surprising answer. So we started with a setup question. The bulk of this is a surprising answer. But as we close and prepare this morning to come to the Lord's table, I want you to notice one last thing as we close, which is that Jesus also here gives a glorious foreshadowing. Jesus gives us a foreshadowing of what he is going to go through. He says the bridegroom, not necessarily just the bridegroom is going to go away, he says the bridegroom will be taken away. You could translate that word snatched away. It's only used in the New Testament here and the corresponding passages in Mark and in Luke. In the Gospel of Matthew here, this is the first time that I'm aware of that Jesus makes reference to the fact that he is going to die. That his blood is going to be shed. That his body is going to be broken. That's how he's taken away. Jesus doesn't make a grand exit, so to speak, although he is raised gloriously. The story seems to end with the death of Jesus. And that's a helpful thing for us to consider as we close, because, well, every wedding I've ever been to is expensive. Every wedding supper, every delightful celebration, every time there is joy, there's a price tag. You know this. And Jesus says, just so you know, the price has been paid. The price to secure your entrance and your seat at this table now and your seat at eternity one day, it's paid in full. When Christ died on a Roman cross, friends, this is the gospel. It was the deliberate plan of God. And the bridegroom analogy is amazing because here's what it lets you do. It lets you say Jesus' blood was shed and his body was broken as we're about to participate in. But this morning, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, you can say he had you in mind. There's a particularness to his redemption because he has his eyes set on a people that will be his at the completion of this wedding. And friends, this Jesus will come again. Friends, Jesus is not doing patchwork on religion. Jesus is bringing a kingdom because he's the king. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your finished work that has paid the price for our rebellion. God, I pray that we would situate ourselves in the day in which we live. Thank you that you, Messiah, have come. Thank you that your entrance into time and into our history is the dawning of the Messiah and the age that we live in. I pray, God, that we would repent, we would turn to you with our whole hearts while you may be found. I pray that as we eat and drink together in a moment, that Jesus, you would nourish us, increase our faith for whatever particular struggle, and would you increase our joy for who you are, in Jesus' name, amen.